It's good to see everyone that's managed out this evening. We hope to start in the Hebrew Epistle this evening. And so I have my Bible open in the letter to the Hebrews. We'll read a few verses scattered through perhaps the letter this evening. The main perhaps content this evening will, I think, focus on really just trying to give a wee bit of background and maybe just a kind of overview of Hebrews tonight, so maybe a little bit scattered, but I suppose you'll be used with me being a bit scattered by now. So Hebrews and chapter number 1 and verse number 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And you'll remember, I'm sure, that those verses, those words there in verse 1, really refer to this, that God, who in many parts and in many ways spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by Son, or in Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than thee. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again when he brings the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And chapter number 3, verse number 8 says, Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, They shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, there, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then chapter number 5, verse number 11, chapter 5 of Hebrews, and verse 11 says, Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and that become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. And then into chapter number 9, verse number 6, verse 5, Hebrews 9, verse 5, which speaks about the tent that we sometimes call the tabernacle. It was a makeshift temple, and at the heart of it was a secret chamber in essence, and in that secret chamber there was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box covered in gold with angelic beings on the top of it, made out of gold. And verse 5 makes reference to this ark, Hebrews 9:5, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second, that is the inner secret chamber, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And chapter number 12, verse 25 says, See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? Verse 7 of chapter 13, finally. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their life. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We feel very much our need tonight as we would embark on this study of Hebrews. We give thanks, Father, for blessings that we've enjoyed in the past as we've opened the Word of God and as we've found things that have been a particular help to us when we needed that help. And we give thanks, Father, that this book is living and is powerful. And despite, Father, the weakness and the failures of the preacher, we give thanks, Father, that the Holy Spirit of God himself is able to take up of the things from this book and to bring them in a real and a living way to our soul. We ask, Father, that whatever it is that we get out of this these meetings, Father, that we might come away with this, that we might come away drawing more deeply to the Lord Jesus. That our hearts, Father, might do what they did all those years ago as the Lord Jesus Christ drew near to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, that our hearts might burn within us because we discover the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And we pray, Father, that we might be a people whose strength is their joy, that we might, Father, have the very joy of the Lord Jesus in our hearts as we begin to appreciate him in a fresh way, in a way, Father, that makes us think new thoughts about him, higher thoughts than perhaps we've ever thought before. And we ask, Father, that we might be drawn deeper into his presence. We pray, Father, for help tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Someone said to me, as we were just thinking about beginning the book of Hebrews, that they were looking forward to studies in the book of Hebrews. And I suppose that would mean that whenever we come to a book like Hebrews, we come to the book with some, can I use the word, preconceptions, some ideas and some notions about what you're going to hear. And I suppose that would be true enough. And if somebody was to say to me that someone was going to come and speak in the book of Hebrews, I would already have made up my mind as to what I was going to hear about. Because over the years I've heard things said about the book of Hebrews, and I would think that maybe I would hear about one of at least four things when somebody came and spoke in the book of Hebrews. I would anticipate, first of all, that I was going to hear about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if there is one theme that dominates the book of Hebrews, it is surely that it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe just since we have just finished the book of Romans, I could maybe just point out this at the very beginning, that there is this little distinction, in a sense, between the book of Romans that we've studied. We've studied it for a while. I don't know how much we managed to get out of it, but we studied it for a while. But there is this distinction between the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews, that in the book of Romans that we've thought about so much, that first and foremost, you have presented to you the work of the Lord Jesus, and then a bit about his person. Very much the work of the Lord Jesus in Romans, the work that he saves. He's able to save sinners. He's able to forgive us. He's able to cleanse us. He's died for our sins at the cross of Calvary. That's Romans chapter 3. And we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. That's chapters 4 and 5 of Romans. So I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I'm saved. And then I'm sanctified by his Holy Spirit. And so the work of the Lord Jesus dominates the book of Romans. But when you come to the book of Hebrews, we are faced with this right away, that the dominating theme of the book of Hebrews is not so much the work of the Lord Jesus, but it's the person of the Lord Jesus. And then, certainly, you do go on to his work. So we'll find that there is a difference of emphasis. And if you were to ask me why that difference of emphasis might be, then I would maybe just say this, that the audience is different. Now, that's not to say that when we come as preachers that we can give you what you want to hear. That would be wrong. But the audience is different, and the Spirit of God is intelligent as to the particular message that he brings. In the book of Romans, the message primarily, I think, is being brought to sinners, because it's about the gospel. And so we're presenting to the sinner the need of the Lord Jesus. But bear this in mind when we come to the book of Hebrews. The audience is different. It's different. It's not so much sinners who need a saviour in the book of Hebrews, but a sad thing has happened here in the book of Hebrews. People who were saved, or who at least said they were saved, people who had trusted the Lord Jesus, or claimed to have trusted the Lord Jesus, had grown a little bit cold in heart. Things had come in, and some of them had got distracted, in all sincerity, distracted. They'd gone down the wrong path. This old world, you know, it's very attractive sometimes. There's things in it that we would very much like. This old world has got things in it that just draw us, and we never really intend to get involved with them, but before you know it, there we are, and we're sinking deep and deep and deep and deeper into sin, and we're going down the wrong path, and something catches our eye, or maybe there's a bit of pressure that's put upon us, and before we know it, we've drifted away. And so in the book of Hebrews, we're not so much telling men and women that they're sinners, they're heading to hell, they're lost, and they need to get saved by trusting the Lord Jesus, but in Hebrews, we're trying to bring folks back that were drifting away from the Lord Jesus. So how do you do that? How do you bring folks back to the Lord Jesus? Well, the book of Hebrews does it by presenting the loveliness and the attractiveness of the Lord Jesus. And I can't think of a better way of doing it than to present the loveliness and attractiveness of the Lord Jesus. Now, you would appreciate that that maybe wouldn't be the best way to preach the gospel to the unsaved, to present the loveliness and attractiveness of the Lord Jesus, because that would be a bit like putting your pearls before swine. If you put some of the subtleties that you have in Hebrews before your average person who has no interest in God, they would just kind of, oh, yeah, but there's deep things here. There's lovely things here. And the Spirit of God expects a believer to appreciate them and to enjoy them. So there is a difference of emphasis in the book of Hebrews. So anyway, we come to the book with some preconceptions. If someone was to say to me, the book of Hebrews, we're going to be preaching in the book of Hebrews, then I would anticipate, first of all, that we would hear about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing that I've heard over the years preached from the book of Hebrews, and maybe I would expect to hear it too, would be a kind of ministry, a kind of teaching from the book of Hebrews, which is very practicable. So if I knew that somebody was going to come, and they were going to speak in the book of Hebrews, but they were going to come with a practicable kind of ministry, something that would help me personally, then I would maybe think that they would speak about that great, practicable and helpful subject in the book of Hebrews of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Someone who really understands me. Somebody that's able to help me. Now that's practicable, isn't it? I feel that I'm sinking at times. I feel that I need a bit of strength. I feel there's a need in my life for forgiveness. Or maybe I feel that there's a need in my life just to have the right answers at difficult times in my life. And where do I go? Well, the book of Hebrews tells me about a great high priest that I have, and he's able to give help, just the right kind of help in times of need. And he's there, and he understands, and Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need." So, if somebody was going to speak in the book of Hebrews, I would be expecting to hear about the person of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, if I knew that maybe they were coming to give me something practicable and helpful, then I might expect to come and hear about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And then something else that I've heard from the book of Hebrews over many years, one of my favourite subjects, I suppose, in earlier days, was the subject of the tabernacle. It's a very interesting subject. I have a big collection of tapes at home from Professor Gooding, and he's very interesting. And he preaches, about 20, 30 sermons on the tabernacle, and he tells you what it all means, and it's very, very interesting. And you hear that from the book of Hebrews as well. So I might expect to hear about the person of the Lord Jesus. I might expect to hear about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. I might expect to hear about the place that we find the Lord Jesus, that is the tabernacle, the temple. There in the book of Hebrews. And the fourth and final thing that I would say I've heard preached over the years from the book of Hebrews would be that 11th chapter. And I suppose there are two chapters of Hebrews that I have heard spoken on more than any of the other chapters in Hebrews. And that would be chapter 1, because I was preaching chapter 1s. And the other chapter that I've heard a lot on over the years is chapter number 11. You might remember chapter number 11. It's sometimes called the Gallery of Faith, or the Gallery of the Faithful, or a Gallery of Fame, maybe. And in it, you've got seven great patriarchs, seven great father figures of the nation. men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then you've got seven great leaders of the nation as well later on. And you've also got two other very interesting characters there. But we'll stick to the sevens because I find them interesting. And Hebrews chapter number 11 is full of great characters of the people of God over the years who've done what you and I are doing just now. And they've run the race. And they've gone on before us. And they've been faithful. And more importantly, the point of Hebrews 11 is that they have proven that you can put your trust in the Lord Jesus and he won't make a fool of you. Not only were they faithful in Hebrews 11, but he's faithful. And they prove that he was faithful. And therefore you and I can trust him too. And that's the real point of Hebrews 11. So those are the four things that I would expect to hear from the book of Hebrews. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be very practicable teaching and ministry. I would expect to hear about the tabernacle, or the place where we find God, and thus the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might even expect to hear a little bit about the people who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other thing that you might expect me to do tonight is to give you a little outline of the book of Hebrews. Because, well, I tend to do that kind of thing. I tend to give a little outline of the book before we get into it. And you might just say, well, Stuart, what about an outline of the book of Hebrews? And I would say, well, I've already given you. That's my little outline of the book of Hebrews. Chapters number 1 through to 7, we have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those 7 chapters of the book of Hebrews, the first 7 chapters, I think the Lord Jesus Christ is contrasted with 7 great Old Testament men of faith. And he, in a sense, he fulfills and completes men who were incomplete. And there were things about them that you look back and you say they were great men of faith, but there was something missing. Something that they didn't quite manage to do. There was maybe a promise left to them and they never really claimed it. Or maybe you just felt they didn't quite achieve what God gave them to achieve. And so 7 times with 7 different people, the writer to the Hebrews, the Spirit of God comes and he presents how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills and goes beyond those 7 Old Testament characters. So the first 7 chapters, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have him contrasted with 7 Old Testament characters. And then chapter 7 and chapter 8, we have the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. An interesting individual, the Lord Jesus Christ is contrasted with, or who he fulfills the picture of. The name's Melchizedek, a fascinating character. And then we have the place in chapters 8, 9 and 10. It's the tabernacle, and you'll find in the tabernacle there are 7 items of furniture, and they all speak of the Lord Jesus. The journey of Hebrews takes us deep inside the most secret and sacred chamber of that ancient temple tent, into the holiest of all, and we see right in front of us the Ark of the Covenant, gleaming with gold, with the cherubim of glory, these 2 angelic beings above it, and there we're in the very presence of God. And 7 things he'll tell us about the special presence of God there in Hebrews 8, 9 and 10. And then at the end of the Hebrew Epistle, 11, 12 and 13, we've got a practicable section, and that's all about the people. People who are there in chapter 11, people in the past, and then chapters 12 and 13, people in the present, people just like you and I. So there is my little outline of the Hebrew Epistle. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you want, the power of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what happens in that place, and then we have the people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that, of course, is fine. That is the content of the Hebrew Epistle, and maybe that will do for a kind of 5-10 minute, oh my goodness, 25 minute, resume of what the epistle is about. But here's something that I often scratch my head about when I come to an epistle for the first time. A little question, not so much as to what is in it, but as to why was it written? Why was it written? Here's a little question. Why was it written? You see, it's one thing for us to describe what is in the epistle. But sometimes It's helpful to know why we've got it. Why have we got the Hebrew Epistle? Now, I'm not a great one really for asking that question, because, well, sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it's not helpful. When it comes to Hebrews, I think it is helpful to ask the question. Helpful because we've got the answer in the book of Hebrews, and helpful because it helps me to understand where the writer's coming from. It would be very easy to read through the Hebrew Epistle and to enjoy it, and in a sense for it to go over the top of your head and just to miss the point of it. Because there is an agenda here. The writer and the Spirit of God is not beating the air, as the Apostle Paul spoke about. He's got a goal in mind. One of my boys is slightly competitive, a word of advice from his PE teacher, I think, struck a chord. And the word of advice was, "You're in it to win it. Eh? You're in it to win it. There's a point and there's a purpose to the thing. You're either a winner or you're a loser." Well, Hebrews, the writer has come and he's in it to win it. He's not just given us information out of interest and curiosity about the Lord Jesus. And as fascinating as the teaching is on the person of the Lord Jesus, there is a point to it. Why was it written? Well, almost all of the New Testament letters were written to deal with a problem. And there's a problem. Because in what I have said so far about the Hebrew Epistle, there wasn't any problems, was there? We spoke about the person of the Lord Jesus, chapters 1 to 7. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus, no problem there, chapters 7 and 8. The place where we find the Lord Jesus, 8, 9 and 10, or the shed blood, the power of the shed blood there in 8, 9 and 10, and then the people who generally did very well, in fact, in chapter number 11. No problem. What's the problem? Well, the problem is scattered through the Hebrew Epistle, and most of the New Testament letters, if not all of them, are written to deal with problems. Corinthians, moral problems. Galatians, doctrinal problems. Colossians, problems with the occult and all sorts of things. Hebrews, there are problems. If you've got your Bible, let me just flick through and give you a hint and the flavour of some of the problems. Chapter 2. Here's a problem. I'm not going to say too much about them because a lot of these things are subjects for a future evening. But Hebrews 2 and 1 says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Slip. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them?" They're beginning to slip. Verse 1. I'm told, and it's always a bit dodgy to believe too much of what you read in commentaries, but I'm told that that word drift or slip is a word that could be used in the Greek language and was used in the Greek language of a boat that drifts. Other words, a boat that's tied up the harbour and the knot isn't being tied right. It's a granny knot when it should have been a reef knot, and before you know it, it's slipping away. Okay. I don't think I've ever told you about my friend Archie. Archie has a house down at Drossen, just at the harbour. He's an ex-policeman, which explains why he sits outside his lounge window with a pair of binoculars. But it was just as well Archie was sitting one day in his lounge window, at his lounge window with a pair of binoculars. Because he saw there in the harbour a couple of boys, one of them turned out only to be age 7. And they were in a wee dinghy, the kind of thing that you would put in a swimming pool. And they had drifted right the way out to the entrance to Ardrossan Harbour. Now Archie had spent much of his working life pulling folk out, usually after they had deceased, from the harbour, and he knew those currents very well. And he knew that if you got to the edge of the harbour, the currents were such that you wouldn't get back in without some kind of motor or some kind of power. The wee boys had never deliberately gone out to get into problems. They had drifted. We're familiar with the Titanic. Full speed ahead, into the icy waters of the Atlantic, there was a degree of culpability. The captain didn't take the warnings, and perhaps they were just a bit puffed up with pride. It was the Titanic, after all, and it was unsinkable, wasn't it? And there was a bit of bravado, full speed ahead into the iceberg, and as we know, the rest is history. But there are two ways to get into problems. There's the full speed ahead into danger, but perhaps more often we run into problems more like the wee boys in Adrossan Harbour, drifting out, drifting. Never intended. It was just a wee pleasure cruise. It was just a bit of fun. And before you know it, they're out of their depth. That's what's happening here. It wasn't bravado. It wasn't full speed ahead. They hadn't deliberately gone out to deny the Lord Jesus, nor to sin, nor to get away from the things of God, but they had slipped. Slipped, slipped, slipped. And before they knew it, there was nothing that they could do. Hebrews, of course, tells us that there was someone that could rescue them. And it was the same person that saved them. So, Hebrews 2 and 1, there were those that drifted. Chapter 3, verse number 12. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So not only were there those who were drifting, but some had become deceived through sin. Verse 13. And having been deceived through sin, it seemed appealing. There's always a deception in sin. Either the deception that we think we can get away with it, or the deception that we think that God is mistaken when he says don't do it and we do it. And we think that maybe God's made a mistake in this. That's how Adam was deceived, wasn't it? He was brought into a position to believing that God either didn't mean what he said he meant, or that you could actually be cleverer than God. And so sin always has that deception. We think we know better. It's a deception. We think we can get away with it. They've been deceived, and as they were deceived into sin, they began to depart from a living God. So we're getting a kind of hint of problems. Verse 12 also speaks about an evil heart of unbelief. They were marked by disbelief. Chapter 5, verse 12, we're building up a picture. They're drifting, they're departing, they're deceived by sin. There's a heart of disbelief. Verse 11, I should say, of Hebrews 5, of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered. Why? Because they're deaf. Not hearing. Not hearing what? Well, verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and they become such as have need of milk, and not strong meat. They have become deaf to the word of God. They have become perhaps too little disinterested in the word of God. The folks that the apostles write, or the folks that the writer of the Hebrews is writing to, are people who perhaps are second generation Christians. We won't maybe go into that tonight. But they've had a little experience anyway of the word of God. They've had teachers. Hebrews 13 speaks about teachers. They've been around for a little time, and they ought to really have got a handle on the word of God. Some of them have got 30 years of experience. We know that because Hebrews speaks extensively about the tabernacle. It seems to refer to things that were going on in the temple. The temple at Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Lord Jesus Christ crucified somewhere around about AD 33. So we're between AD 33, AD 70. Most of the commentators think probably in the 60s. We've got about 30 years of experience behind us. They ought to have made progress, and they haven't. There wasn't the interest that there ought to have been. They didn't really know their book. So they began to drift, and that's important for some of the comments we'll make later on. And just one or two other wee verses that just kind of, I think, perhaps touches on the problems. How about chapter number 10? Chapter number 10, verse number 19 says, we're reading between the lines here a little, I suppose. Chapter 10, 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. They had become a little distant from God. A little distant. And so the letter to the Hebrews, not only does it deal with their drifting and with their disbelief, maybe with their disinterest in the things of God, with a dullness of hearing, but it also has to deal with this, that they just weren't where they ought to have been. They had become a little distant from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problems. But how do you get into those kind of problems? How do we get there? In a sense, what we have are the symptoms of the problem. What we have are the results of the problem. People that have drifted, got disinterested, stopped really listening to the Word of God, got distant from the Lord Jesus Christ, but how did they get there? That's the consequences. What was the cause of the problem? Well, in the letter to the Hebrews, as the writer begins to present to us the Lord Jesus Christ, he's presenting the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that he shows us that it is the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone who is able to fully satisfy me. And chapters 1 to 7 that present the person of the Lord Jesus Christ presents the Lord Jesus in such a way as he's the one that is able to satisfy. That will be our theme for a number of meetings, God willing, and so we just say it tonight. He satisfies. And then in the next couple of chapters, as he speaks about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapters 8 and 9, he presents the Lord Jesus in such a way that we see that he is able to sustain me. He's able to keep me. Not only does he satisfy, but he keeps, he sustains me. And then he presents to me the work, the power of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, and the message in chapters 9 and 10 is that he saves me. So he's a Christ who satisfies me. He's a Christ who sustains me. He gives me everything I need. He's a Christ who saves me. And as you get into the last part of the epistle, chapters 11, 12 and 13, you'll find a little word of curse. And that curse as a description of the people of God, of you and of I, and of the great men and women of faith of chapters 11. It's a little word perfect. Perfect. God wants to perfect me. He wants to perfect you. And so he is the Lord Jesus Christ who satisfies, who saves, who supplies our every need, and who sanctifies us. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, we have the presentation of the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, why would you do that? You would do it if you had begun to get a little bit distant from the Lord Jesus. So the symptoms of the problem, drifting, disbelief, hardness of heart, dullness of hearing, disinterest in the Word of God, distance from the sanctuary, from a relationship with the Lord Jesus, the cause of it, I'm going to suggest to you threefold cause. Distance from the Lord Jesus. Secondly, a failure to hear the Word of God. Now, these are really important things because in our lives we will find at times that these three factors will come together, and if they ever come together in your life, you stand at a crossroads, a very dangerous place, because when these three factors come together and they touch your life, you're at a point where you need to draw very close to Christ or you'll go down. And these three factors, departure from the Lord Jesus, secondly, this departure from the Word of God, I think we kind of touched on it, we read a few verses, but if we look at chapter 12, for example, chapter number 12, Verse number 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? Okay. So, message is, and this is something that I've erred in over the years, I've looked back at Hebrews and said, Hebrews is about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's about the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is about the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is. And it's about all the things that happened in the past. And that's wrong to think that. Because one of the great messages of Hebrews is this, that the God who spoke in the past to the great men and women of faith is the God who speaks today. And one of the great problems of Hebrews was that not only had they become a little distant from the Lord Jesus, but they had also began to depart from the Word of God, and God's Word was no longer living for them. It was no longer vibrant. They knew the facts that they had heard when the gospel was preached to them. They knew the facts that they had been taught, but it wasn't living. It didn't excite them anymore. It didn't make them burn up inside. And when the preachers came and preached, it was just another message. And that wasn't necessarily the fault of the audience, because the preachers were dead as well. And so you had real problems. Real problems. There was a lack of the living experience of God speaking amongst them. And thus in chapter 3 and 4, as you look through the failure of the people of God to manage to get through the wilderness, one of the things that is brought to our attention in chapters 3 and 4, it's brought four times, is that they harden their hearts to the voice of God. So God's, if you like, if we can use it, you can fault me for the language, I suppose, but God's trying to get through, if we can use kind of radio, or, oh dear, 50 years out. If we're using that kind of language, God is trying to get through. And the voice of God is there. And he is speaking. But their heart is hardened. And it's bouncing off. And they're not listening. They're not tuned in. There's a thing that you get on the computer sometimes. For those that are kind of into technology. You know, you get a page error. 404. Maybe that means something to you. You know, and you're trying to get somewhere and it gets bounced back because the computer on the other side is broken. You know, and it's a one-way communication. That was happening here. One-way communication. God was speaking. They weren't listening. There was nothing vibrant. Now, I said there was three things. There was a departure from the person of the Lord Jesus. Hence, he's presented as in the way that he's presented as attractive. And is everything they need. There was a failure to hear the word of God, and that word which is living and powerful, and that word which is spoken from heaven, they weren't listening to it. And the third thing that was happening was that there was discouragement from the world. Now those are the three danger signals in our Christian life. I'm not in the sanctuary like I ought to be. That's where the Lord is. That's what Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 is about. It's not actually really about an old tent. The old tent doesn't really matter to Tuttons. It's about the fact that that old tent was a picture of a spiritual reality. That you and I have access into the presence of God. That's the message. And they didn't used to have that. It used to be the case that you went to this tent in the wilderness and the first thing you saw was this great big white sheet. And it said, Stuart, you're dirty, keep out. And if Stuart managed to find the gate through that big white sheet that made me feel dirty, the next thing he saw was this great big altar made of brass, and there was flames coming up, and there was animals being burnt for sin, and it said, Stuart, keep out, you're a sinner. And then if Stuart managed to get past the big altar with the flames and the fire, there was a big bath. And even I got to get a message from that one, you know, Stuart, you're dirty, you need washed. And then, if you happened to get into the holy place, you were hit with this veil. And it had these two frightening creatures embroidered in the veil. Cherubim of glory, they were called. They're always linked as guardians of the divine glory. Things that really say, God's here, danger, keep out, you'll be consumed. Some people didn't take the hint. you think you'd get a hint after that, but some people didn't take the hint, and they went through. And what happened was they were consumed with fire. And yet, you and I have a very special privilege, because in Hebrews, and chapter number 10, verse 19, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." That was never possible. You couldn't do that. You couldn't do that in the tabernacle. But you and I can do that now. And as we go past the altar, it's not burning, because the sacrifice was finished at Calvary. And as we go into the holy place, the veil, something's happened to this big curtain that was there that said keep out. It's been torn in half. And now we're able to get into the presence there of the God of heaven. And as we draw near and we see something of his presence hovering over the Ark of the Covenant, we find something tremendous. We find that the God of heaven, who consumes because of his righteousness, is our Father. He's our Father. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us into, a relationship whereby we can draw near to God and we can say to that all-consuming power in the center of the tabernacle, "Daddy. Daddy, have you ever been consumed by your daddy?" "Oh, my boys, well, you know, the good thing." But not the God of heaven. Read all about it in Romans chapter 8. Now, in case I've lost the point is this, that they weren't making use of it. They weren't making use of that. Isn't that tragic? That for thousands of years, they couldn't get in. And only one man once a year could get in, and that was a struggle. But you and I can get in, and that is what our Christianity is about. That's the essence of our Christianity. It's that living relationship with God, made possible by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, and therefore you and I can talk to God, and he talks to us through his word. They broke both connections. They weren't going in. The prayer life was dead. It was repetitive. It was religious. It was empty. They weren't going in and making contact with God. And when he spoke through the living word, they weren't listening. And then the world begins to add its pressure. Departure from Christ, a distraction from the word of God, and then discouragement from the world. And in Hebrews, the discouragement comes in a physical way. It's real physical, harsh persecution. For example, end of chapter 10, verse 34 says, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Chapter 12, verse 4 says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." They're going to die, some of these people, for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 13, verse 6 says, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me." So these people were going to be persecuted. They were being persecuted. They'd been robbed. They'd been put out of their homes. They had their goods stolen. They weren't able to support their families. Some of them were going to be martyred. They had real pressure. You can't cope with that pressure unless you're in contact with Christ. Can't do it. Not possible. The Apostle Paul says, "I can do all things," but there's a caveat, "through Christ which strengtheneth me." If I take half of that verse and cut off the "through Christ that strengtheneth me," I can't do all things. I fall. And so they had become distracted from the word of God, voice of God no longer heard. They had departed from the sanctuary, they weren't there, that connection with Christ wasn't made, and the world was putting real pressure upon them. They were becoming discouraged from the world. Now, the kind of discouragement you and I can get from the world is various. It might be this, persecution, comes in various forms, persecution, of course, peer pressure, or it can be other kinds of discouragement. It can be the attractiveness of sin. or the deceitfulness of sin. We've spoken about chapter 3. So maybe not so much actively getting hammered, if you like, by the world, but something just attractive. Have a wee look at that fruit. It's lovely to eat. Lovely to eat. That was the first testing, wasn't it, back in the Garden of Eden? Satan didn't come in and threaten to rip them to pieces. He offered them something really nice and tasty. And that was just as effective, even more effective, than all of the persecution down through the generations. So that distraction from the world can come in various forms. It might come as persecution, it might come as peer pressure, it might come as financial incentive, it might come as promotion, it might come as some kind of attractive sin, it might come in a relationship, it can come in all sorts of ways. We're up to it, providing we have that relationship with Christ and we're hearing his word. Those two had gone. And therefore, when the pressure from the world came in, they buckled. They buckled. The solution to it is a presentation of the all-sufficiency of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His person that is able to satisfy, chapters 1 to 7. His priestly ministry that is able to sustain us, chapters 7 and 8. His, the power of his blood, that is able to save us, chapters 8, 9 and 10. And the people that he is able to sanctify and perfect, chapters 11, 12 and 13. And that will be our subject over the coming weeks in the will of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, that he's sufficient for our need. Our need is great, Father. We know that we have the flesh with us, drawing us, distracting us to this old world. And yet we thank thee, Father, that greater is he that is in us than is in the world. We thank thee that the one who has saved us is able to satisfy us, and he is able to keep us, sustain us, and is able, Father, to make us right, perfect, to be sanctified. We pray, Father, that in these studies that thou would draw us to him. And we know, Father, that if through the preaching of the book of Hebrews amongst us, we are drawn a little closer to him, then this, Father, will be time very well spent. We pray, Father, that thou would richly bless us and help us to enjoy the Saviour daily in our own hearts, making use of the sanctuary, getting to know him and hearing his word in a living way. And we pray, Father, that thou would bless us in so doing. We offer thanks too for food that's provided. We acknowledge that this comes from thee, and we offer thanks for this in Jesus' name.